So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll read the first 10 verses. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for that blessed hope that you've given to those who have faith in Jesus Christ. We pray that you would strengthen that hope in each of your children's lives here today, and grant, O God, that there will be such a hunger for that hope in the lives of those that don't know you, that each one may be seeking you diligently and be found of you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I don't know how your history is, but you might remember the little ditty that goes, in 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. And the world was never the same again. Now, to give you some idea of the dramatic impact that this had on the world, you only have to consider the coat of arms of Spain. Okay, we looked at this recently when we were looking at Jonah. Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord as far as he could, or so he thought, to Tarshish, which best guess is on the Atlantic coast of Spain. Anyway, let me refresh your memory. Spain sponsored Christopher Columbus's venture out into the Atlantic Ocean. Now, at the time that Columbus ventured forth, the Spanish coat of arms displayed a shield, and on either side of that shield there were two pillars, which represent the so-called Pillars of Hercules, the two great promontories that guard the entrance to the Mediterranean Sea. One promontory on the south side, on the coast of Africa, the other promontory on the north side, the Rock of Gibraltar, on the coast of, well, Spain would like to think it's on the coast of Spain. And then wrapped around those two pillars is a banner. And on the banner, at the time that Columbus set out on his epic journey, were the words, ne plus ultra, which translated mean, there is nothing beyond. Ne plus ultra, it was also a popular expression that people used to use. It meant something like, there's nothing beyond. This is it. This is as good as it gets. And so Spain, by putting those words on the banner on its coat of arms, was saying two things. It was saying, first of all, that there is nothing beyond Spain. There's just empty ocean. It's the end of the world. Spain is at the edge of the world. There's nothing beyond Spain. But they're also saying something else, because, as I said, it was a popular expression that people would say, that people would use when they wanted to say, you know, this is it. This is as good as it gets. And so basically what Spain was saying is, this is it. We are as good as it gets. We're the ultimate. And then, in 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue, and he discovered the Americas, and discovered that there were lots of people there who weren't European or African or Asian. And he discovered lots of gold. And most importantly, he discovered the greatest gift that the Americas has given to the rest of the world, which is potatoes. If you've had one of Eileen's roast dinners, you'll know why I said that. And the world was never the same again. The Europeans the way the Europeans saw themselves, the way the Europeans saw the world, was transformed overnight. But then, you know, what do you do about the Spanish coat of arms? What do you do with Ney plus ultra, there is nothing beyond? Well, all you do is you just take out the Ney, and if you look at the Spanish coat of arms today, you'll see the words plus ultra, which mean there is more beyond. There is more beyond. Before this, Europeans were insulated from reality. Their world revolved only around themselves. There was nothing beyond. They were their world. But once they realised there is more beyond, everything changed and they'd never be the same again. Today we're faced with the same problem. Because today most of the world around you lives as though there is nothing beyond. There is nothing beyond this world. There is nothing beyond this life. Most of the world around about you lives in ignorance that there is a world beyond this world and that there is a life beyond this life. They live in a world of unreality, ignorant of what lies beyond. The world around about you lives ne plus ultra. There is nothing beyond. And sadly, too often, as Christians, we end up living the same way. We live as though there is nothing beyond. Now, last time we were looking at Corinthians, we were in chapter 4, and the main lesson we saw that came out of that passage that we were looking at then was that our present lies in our future. Our present lies in our future. What you believe about the future shapes the way that you are living in the present. You cannot possibly believe in a future such as the Bible speaks of here in chapter 4 and chapter 5 and it not change the way you live in the present. We saw something of this again in the Bible study this week. We're going through the fruit of the Spirit. We're looking at the fruit of long-suffering. Long-suffering is a virtue. But mostly it's not very high on the list in the world around about us. But it is high on our list. And what makes the difference? What makes the difference is those words that we read in our study this week in James chapter 5, where James says, be long-suffering, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. What makes the difference is that there is more beyond. The Lord is beyond. The Lord is coming again. You get a similar thing over there in 1 John chapter 3. And in 1 John 3 and verse 2, John says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him. There is more beyond. We shall see him as he is. And what difference does that make? John goes on there in 1 John 3 and verse 3, he says, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. If we really believe that, then we purify our lives. We live holy lives. When we believe that there is more beyond, we change the way that we live now. And all the therefores in the Bible are the same. They're all saying that what you believe, what you really believe, and how you behave go hand in hand. You get it in our reading in 2 Corinthians back there in chapter 4, where Paul began by saying, therefore, because of the things that we believe that I've been talking about, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. It changes the way we live. Get the same thing down there in verse 16 of chapter 4. Therefore, we do not lose heart. You get it here in chapter 5 and verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Why do we make it our aim to be well-pleasing to God? Well, because of what lies in the future. That's what he's been talking about in the preceding verses. There is more beyond, and that changes the way we behave. So I want to look at that. I want to look at what of the future. Now, in these verses we read today, Paul summarises four things that he really needs to say, and in which he includes us, he includes you, includes me, he uses we. Two of those things relate to what we believe concerning the future. And you could sum that up by we know in verse 1 and by we groan in verses 2 and 4. And then on the basis of what we believe concerning the future, Paul says two things that relate to how that's going to change the way you and I live. He says, we are confident in verses 6 and 8, and he says, we make it our aim in verse 9. So let's go through that. He begins by saying, we know in verse 1. We know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We know that if our earthly dwelling, this tent, is destroyed. So what's he talking about there? I mean, what is this tent, this earthly dwelling that he's referring to there? Well, he's referring to our bodies. Or better, he's referring to our whole life that we live in the body while we're here upon this earth. And he compares living life in the body to living life in a tent. And Paul was a tent maker by trade. You can imagine this was an illustration that readily popped into mind. Now, I don't know if you're fond of camping or not. This is great camping weather. If you are, this illustration's going to mean a lot more to you than if you're not. Because Paul doesn't mean here that life lived in a tent is horrible, and he didn't mean to imply that life lived in the body here upon this earth is horrible. All he's saying is that it's temporary. Now, there's something which is far better. A week ago, a number of us were camping in tents down at Mount Barney. I love camping. I have been known to be sitting around the campfire with others at night and suddenly to let out in the still night air, you know, it doesn't get much better than this. And sometimes that comment is greeted with enthusiasm and sometimes with despair, depending on, I suppose, how many children you have and how those who here are thinking about camping right at that time. It just doesn't get much better than this. Well, of course it does, and, you know, I don't imagine I would think that it didn't get much better than that if I had to spend my whole life in a tent. I mean, it's fun for a week or two, but, I mean, for the whole of life, I mean, you know, not being able to just switch on a light and having to get up and walk a mile to the toilet block at 3 o'clock in the morning and, you know, chasing away the long-eared bilbies from getting into your groceries and so on. Eventually the novelty begins to wear off. Home and home comforts eventually win out because, okay, you can quote me, they are incomparably better than living in a tent. And that's what the Bible is saying here. It says, life is like living in a tent. It's great for a while and it's exciting and we're not meant to hate it, but it is temporary and after a while it begins to wear thin. Our bodies begin to wear out. This tent that we live in begins to wear out. You know, in the previous chapter, chapter 4, Paul spoke about how the outward man is perishing. He talked about carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Someone on Facebook this week put this: old age is golden, or so I've heard it said, but sometimes I wonder as I crawl into bed, with my ears in a drawer and my teeth in a cup and my glasses on the table until I get up. Our outward man is perishing. We are dying. And one day we will be dead. Paul spoke about the dying back there in chapter 4. In chapter 5, verse 1, he moves from dying to dead. He says in chapter 5, verse 1, "We know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, you will die. Your body will be destroyed." But he goes on and says, "We know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." He says, look, that's your future. That is your future if you trust in Jesus Christ. This body may be destroyed, but we have a better life in a better body awaiting us. We have a better hope. That is our hope. Back in chapter 4 and verse 16, you remember how he said, "Therefore we do not lose hope, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Therefore we do not lose hope." Why don't we lose hope? Well, because in the previous verses, in verse 14 of chapter 4, he said, "We know that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you." He says we don't lose hope because we have a resurrection body awaiting us. That is our future, that is our hope. Now you might say, well, if that is so, why does Paul talk about groaning? Why does he say in verse 2, "For in this we groan"? Why does he say in verse 4, "For we who are in this tent groan"? I mean, is life really that bad? Well, sometimes it can be pretty bad, but we need to take a closer look at what Paul means by groaning here. Because the emphasis here isn't on groaning in pain. The emphasis is on groaning in expectation. There is another passage in the Bible which speaks a lot about groaning. We read it before in Romans chapter 8. And in Romans chapter 8 it talks about three lots who are groaning. In Romans chapter 8 it says, the whole creation groans. In Romans chapter 8 it says, we ourselves groan. In Romans chapter 8 it says, the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The creation groans, we groan, the Spirit groans. There's a whole lot of groaning goes on there. But mostly, if you look at that passage, the focus is not on the pain, it's on the expectation. And so, for example, in Romans chapter 8 it says, the whole creation groans and labours with birth pangs until now. It talks about the eager expectation of the whole of creation. So the groaning of creation is like the groaning of a woman in labour. And yes, she experiences pain and she experiences labour, but she is also expectant that at the end of it all, there's a new life that's going to come into the world. The whole creation groans and labours with birth pains until now. It's not the groaning of despair, it's the groaning of expectation. And likewise, in Romans chapter 8, it says, we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting. Eagerly waiting for what? Romans chapter 8 says, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Our groaning is the groaning of anticipation as we eagerly wait for something which is better. And yes, we do groan in this life. But let that groaning be one of anticipation as we look forward to something which is better, not the groaning of despair. It's the groaning of the long-distance runner who can suddenly see the finish line in sight. It's the groaning, if you like, of a hungry man as he approaches the banquet table. Well, not to make too much of it, it's the groaning of lovers who make love, expecting great things. We expect something with great joy, and we're looking forward eagerly to what lies ahead. And what is it that we're looking forward to so eagerly? If you look in chapter 5 and verse 2 of 2 Corinthians, it says, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked." So Paul there speaks about being found naked. He doesn't want to be found naked. And he's speaking there about what happens after we die and before the resurrection when Jesus comes again. Immediately after we die, our souls go to be with Jesus Christ and join him in heaven, if you are a believer. Our souls go to be with Jesus Christ in heaven. Our souls do, but our bodies lie rotting in the grave. Now, all that is good. I mean, it's better than what you've got here. But it is not as good as it gets. It's not the best we can hope for. Our final hope is not to exist as naked souls in heaven. Our final hope is that when Jesus comes again, our bodies will be raised from the grave, and then our souls will be clothed in our resurrection bodies. And that is our best hope. That's what we ultimately hope for. As Paul says here in verse 4, "For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life." That's our hope. You might say, well, you know, how sure can we be of that? Well, we can be sure of that. We know we're going to get there in the end. And God has assured us of that because he's given every believer in this room today a down payment. That's what that word means there in verse 5. "Now he who has prepared for us this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee," or if you've got a margin there, we'll say down payment, because that's what the word actually is. That same word is actually used in modern Greek today. If you go to Greece today, it's the word for an engagement ring. A young man proposes to a girl. He says, "Will you marry me?" She agrees. From now on, she's going to keep herself just for him until they are married. Then she starts to have doubts and she thinks, "Oh, can I be sure? I mean, what if he finds someone better and he decides to leave me and go off with this other person?" Well, as a down payment, as a guarantee that he's not going to leave her, that he's going to stick there until they're married, he gives her a ring, an engagement ring. That's the word which is used here in verse 5. It's the guarantee that what he has promised to do, he will do. No more looking around, no more checking out whether maybe there's a better proposition out there. This is it. He's locked into it. He's going to keep his promise. How can you and I be sure that there is something better that awaits us? I mean, look at us. Look at our bodies, how they're wasting away. I mean, what guarantee do you have that when Christ comes again, you will not only be with Christ in heaven in your naked soul, but eventually you'll be clothed in a new and a resurrection body? Believe it, you've got a guarantee. And that guarantee lives within you. It is the Holy Spirit. God gives you the Holy Spirit, His Spirit. The Holy Spirit is part of God. God has given you part of Himself as a guarantee that one day you will have all of himself and one day you will be raised in a new resurrection body. Chapter 4, verse 14, "We know that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you." So that's what we know about the future. We know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We groan, but that groaning is not in despair. We groan in anticipation of something very wonderful that lies in store for each one of us. And we are assured of this because God has given part of himself to us already. He's given us his Holy Spirit, your body, that decaying, dying body that you are housed in is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So how should that change the way you live? There are two ways that Paul speaks about here as to how this should change the way you live. Number one, it gives you confidence to live optimistically and not pessimistically. And number two, it inspires you to make greater effort to live a holy life here and now. Now I know, I can testify from my own life, that when I give in to hopeless pessimism, as I do at times, I've lost sight of my future as it really is. And I know that when I become careless in my life about living a holy life, again, I cease to believe, really believe, in the future as we're told it is here. We are confident. Now, Paul asserts this twice. He asserts it there in verse 6. He says, so we are always confident. He asserts it in verse 8. He says, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And this is not a new thing in the way Paul expresses himself here. You had something similar in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. You've got again in chapter 4 and verse 16 where he says, therefore we do not lose heart. We are confident. We are a confident people. And you think, this is really odd. Because as we have seen, the theme of this epistle, the second epistle to the Corinthians, is that of suffering and weakness. So how can you be confident when the theme is suffering and weakness? Well, because of what we've just been looking at, because we are assured of the future. And Paul maintains that confidence with regard to the future, even though the immediate future is far from perfect. Even following death, it's going to be less than perfect. Because that's what Paul is saying there in verse 4. He says, we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. So following death, we're going to be free of a lot of things which are a bit of a problem in this world. But you're also going to be without a body for a while. And to be without a body is less than perfect. Your body is part of who you are. I mean, don't despise your body. Your body is part of your personality. It's the way you express your personality. And without a body, you're going to be less than all that you should be. And following death, you're going to be without a body. And you will be less than all you should be. But even though Paul knows that, he's still confident. He's optimistic. And he's optimistic for two reasons. Number one, he was confident that his bodiless state wouldn't go on forever. He was confident that one day when Jesus comes again, all believers would be raised up with new bodies. And so Paul felt, I can put up with being bodiless for a while. And number two, the other reason that kept him going was this. It is far, far better to be without a body, but with Christ, than it is to be with a body, but without the immediate presence, the visible presence of Christ here upon this earth. And so Paul is able to say there in verse 6, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, that's why we're here on this earth, we are absent from the Lord, from his visible, immediate presence. But then he goes on and says in verse 7, but think about this, we walk by faith and not by sight. And then he asserts in verse 8, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Or as he puts it in those verses we read from Philippians 1 verse 23 in the prayer meeting this morning, Paul said, yes, I am hard pressed between two, whether to stay here on this earth with my body or whether to leave my body behind and to be with Christ in heaven. But in the end, Paul says, look, it's a no-brainer. In the end, I had this really, really strong desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far, far better. Paul says it's far better, the less than perfect state, to be with Christ in heaven without your body than to be still in this very imperfect state with our bodies but without the physical immediate presence of Christ here upon this earth. So even in that interim period between when we die and when Christ comes again, when we're going to be without our bodies in heaven, that's still far, far better than anything you've ever known here upon this earth. And of course then something even better still awaits you with the resurrection. And in the end, it doesn't matter. I mean, it doesn't matter how many resurrection bodies you might have in heaven. You could have 100 resurrection bodies in heaven, but none of it is worth it if you're without Christ. And yes, I may be hard-pressed between two, but I have this really, really strong desire to be with Christ, which is far better. You know, we have this hope of a resurrection body, but it's Christ, not your body, that makes heaven heaven. And without Christ, nowhere is heaven. There is more beyond. And the second way that transforms our conduct is this. It transforms what we are aiming at. And so Paul is able to say in verse 9, therefore we make it our aim. You'll notice again that therefore, there is more beyond is what he's saying. Because there is more beyond, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Our great motivation to live a holy life here upon this earth, to be well-pleasing to God, is that there is more beyond. Therefore we make it our aim. Or some translations have there, therefore we strive restlessly. We strive earnestly. This is one of those hard-working words that you come across in Paul's epistles when he's describing our sanctification. And he uses these hard-working words like striving and agonizing and contending and labouring and working. You just read them, you get up a sweat just reading them. Sanctification isn't for wimps. It's hard work. Or literally, you could translate that verse 9, we have it as our ambition. This is my ambition, says Paul. There are some very ambitious men and women in the world today. And their ambition gets a grip upon them, and they're willing to sacrifice everything else in order to achieve their goals. And because they have this burning ambition, they're prepared to give up luxury and ease and time and money and sometimes even friends and family, sadly. But they're single-minded. Often foolishly so, but they know what they want, and that becomes the focus of their lives. And you and I have to be like that when it comes to pursuing holiness that pleases God. Of course, we're not to give up on those things that to give up on would be sin. I mean, to think that you need to leave your wife or family to pursue holiness would not only be stupid, it'd be sinful. You can't pursue holiness by pursuing sin. But anything that gets in the way of your pursuit of holiness, genuine holiness, you are to give up. You have this single-minded ambition. Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is more profitable that one of your members should perish than that your whole body should be cast into hell. Jesus said, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you. It is more profitable for you that one of your members should perish than that your whole body should perish and be cast into hell. And so Paul says here in verse 9, he says, therefore we make it our aim. We are relentlessly ambitious, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Why? Because there is more beyond. And one final motivation there in verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Paul is not specifically talking to unbelievers here. He's talking to believers. Okay, it's not the highest motivation, but it's a motivation nonetheless. And if the Bible tells you to be motivated by this, it's not for you to quibble and dismiss it as something which is unworthy. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So say that includes Christians. Paul is speaking to Christians. He uses the word we. He includes himself. He says, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. You, Christian, are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. You here who are not a Christian, you also will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. You do not want to appear before the judgment seat of Christ if you are not a Christian. You really do not want to appear before the judgment seat of Christ if you are not a Christian. Please consider that. Please get yourself right with Christ today. But you, Christian, will appear there too. Thankfully, not to decide whether you will be saved or not in the end, but still to have your works tried, whether good or bad. Because, Christian, what you do here upon this earth can either please or displease God. And sometimes we forget that. And sometimes we think of verses like, you know, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And so we think, well, it doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter how good or bad I am. It's all going to displease God. It all depends upon Christ and his righteousness in the end. That's only half true. It is true whether you gain admission to heaven or not depends upon Christ's righteousness alone, and you cannot add anything to that. But as a Christian, what you do can please God. As a Christian, your good works can please God. I mean, you've just read that in the previous verse. Paul made it his ambition to do what is well-pleasing to the Lord. That was his ambition. The good works of a Christian, however imperfect they may be, do please God, and Christ will reward those good works when you appear before his judgment seat. And the bad works you do displease God, and Christ will not reward the bad works that you have done. So you've just got to ask yourself, would I not rather please him? This is your future. This is what lies beyond. You will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And yes, if you truly have faith in Christ, you will enter heaven, because that depends only upon the work of Christ. But would you not also to be able to please him, so that as you enter heaven, he rewards your good works, and he says to you, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. There is more. So much more. There is more to this life than what you can see. We walk by faith and not by sight. There is more beyond. Amen.